what this film and the investigation that the film shows is able to bring to light is, for the first time, tangible, physical, archaeological, and in some cases, forensic evidence.
That's the voice of James Cameron. He's executive producer of the forthcoming documentary that's going to be playing on the Discovery Channel early in March called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. We started a conversation about this on Issues Etc. yesterday on the program, and it continues here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 27th of February. Dr. Ben Witherington is going to be our guest here for the first half hour for his reflections on the Lost Tomb of Jesus. His reflections are extensive, by the way. Matt Barber will be our guest in the second half hour. We'll be talking with him from Concerned Women for America about gay rights and the new Congress. There's a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Gay rights measures are expected to be advanced in the new Congress. It's from the Associated Press. We'll get his reaction to it coming up in about 25 minutes. Before this first hour is over, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will begin a conversation with us on Psalm 22. It's called the script, sometimes called the script for at least Matthew's account of the trial, the suffering, the crucifixion, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll spend an hour with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about Psalm 22. We've got a very interesting interview ahead for you, starting at 4:30. Michael Bagent, who is author of the book called The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. He is one of the sources that Dan Brown drew upon, legally or illegally, for his famous book, The Da Vinci Code, and the film that followed. The theory that Dan Brown worked with is actually Bagent's theory. We'll talk with him later in the program about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. You'll want to stay tuned for that, because right after that, we have audio open lines for your questions and your comments, your reactions to our interview with Michael Bagent of the Jesus Papers. And if time permits, we'll do a Fox News story on a Detroit church that's doing a sermon series for Lent on sex. That's coming up in the last half hour or so of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we also have an in-studio email address. We welcome your questions and your comments via email. We do get them right here in the studio, and we're able to answer them in real time. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ben Witherington is professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and he's author of several books, including the Jesus Quest, the Paul Quest, and What Have They Done with Jesus? Dr. Witherington, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, good to be with you.
You say that this upcoming documentary, The Lost Jesus Tomb, will make good TV but bad history. What do you mean?
Well, that's exactly correct, because it's not based on solid historical evidence. And we've known about this tomb since 1980. There have been documentaries been done before on this. Nobody before now believed this was the tomb of Jesus, and the new evidence gives us nothing compelling or no compelling reason to do so now either.
So what, ostensibly, are the claims of this documentary based upon? Can you give us just the archaeological stuff that sure. is used here in this documentary?
Well, first of all, they are claiming that the combination of names on these nine ossuaries that they found suggest to them that various members of the Holy Family were buried in this tomb. The names that they are referring to are more particularly the name Jude, the name Joseph, the name Jesus, and the name Mary, in addition to which there is this name Mariamne as well, which they're identifying with Mary Magdalene, but more on that in a minute. Now, I have to say to you that all of these names individually or in combination are very, very common. Some of them would be of the ilk of Smith and Jones in our day and age. Very common names indeed. So, you know, the fact that you've got all of these names in one place tells us more about the kinds of names that early Jews used when they were naming members of their family, and how they frequently went back to the same names. so much so that in Mary's family, there was Mary, and her sister was named Mary. And there are in other families where you have Joseph and little Joseph as well. Brothers, I'm not talking father and son or mother and daughter here, sisters or brothers. So, you know, they sort of had a very limited group of names that they went to when they named folks. So just these names and the fact that some of these names can be corresponded with members of the Holy Family is not sufficient. In addition to which, we have other names in the tomb like Matthew or Martha, which do not match up with any of the known names of the brothers of Jesus or the parents of Jesus or, of course, Jesus himself. So, I mean, there are those kinds of problems. There are these other historical problems. We've known since the 4th century A.D., when Eusebius told us, where the tomb of James is. It's within sight of the Temple Mount. Could be seen from the Temple Mount. Well, this Talpiot tomb is not even within ancient Jerusalem. It's within modern, much larger Jerusalem, but it's not even in ancient Jerusalem. And you have to ask, why would a family from Nazareth be burying their loved ones in a sheep pasture between Jerusalem and Bethlehem? What sense does that make? You know, James, we know he was buried in Jerusalem. Jesus, briefly buried in Jerusalem. We know nothing about Mary being buried in Jerusalem. To the contrary, we have church historical traditions that say she went with the beloved disciple to Ephesus and finished her life out there in Asia Minor. So, you know, this Talpiot tomb goes against what historical evidence we have about where members of the Holy Family were buried. Now, secondly, we need to deal with this whole issue of the DNA evidence, all right? So when you have DNA evidence, you need a control sample to compare it to. They don't have this. They don't have this at all. In other words, we would have to have a knockdown case of actual DNA from one of the members of the Holy Family that we knew came from one of the members of the Holy Family, which would be the control sample, to which we would compare the swab samples from the tomb of Jesus or the tomb of Mariamne, which is the two ossuaries they sampled. Well, we're not doing that. We're not doing that kind of scientific comparison. They sent the results off to the lab. The lab said, yes, these two people are not genetically related. And then they conclude, so they must be married. Hello? So they must be married? There are about 15 explanations for why they wouldn't share the same DNA. They could be distant cousins. These could be parents and adopted children. There could be slaves in the tomb. There are a zillion explanations for why these two people might not share the same DNA and are in the same tomb. And while we're at it, the tomb of Mariamne itself, the name on that particular inscribed tomb is Mariamne and Martha. It's either two names or of one person or two names of two sisters. But in either case, the Mary Magdalene that we know mentioned in first century documents is called neither Mariamne nor Martha in any first century source. So, you know, I mean, the evidence is just not convincing. And lastly, the other new piece of evidence they're trying to trot out is statistics. Now, you know, your statistical analysis is only as good as the numbers that are given to the statistician to run. And you can only do an analysis on the data that you have. Well, first of all, he had incomplete data. So far as I can tell, he wasn't given any data that dates later than 2000, and there is data in the last 6 years to have been analyzed on this particular point. Secondly, most of the data is still underground. Most of the archaeological sites in Israel have not been excavated. We know where they are. We know where the tells are. We know some of the results from the tells. We've found some inscriptions from some of them and some potsherds with names on them. But the majority of the evidence is still under the ground. You see, if you're going to make the argument that they're making about statistics, then what you have to do is make the faith assumption that the evidence you have is representative of all of the evidence that exists. We don't know that. That's not scientific. That's a faith assumption.
We're talking with Dr. Ben Witherington, professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. He's author of several books, including The Jesus Quest, The Paul Quest, and What Have They Done with Jesus, We're discussing the forthcoming Discovery Channel documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Here's the director of that documentary. I know you've worked with him before, Dr. Witherington. Simka Yakubovici, I believe, is the name. Mm-hmm. And this is what sparked his interest in the tomb and the ossuaries.
How many such inscriptions have ever been found? Well, out of thousands, only two. Out of thousands, he only found two Jesuses with a father named Joseph? Yeah. And what was found next to this ossuary? Maria. Oh, but it's just a coincidence. Mary. Wait a minute. In this particular tomb where you found Jesus, son of Joseph, you also found... What else did you find? Well, two Marys, a Matthew, a Josie, which is brother of Jesus, according to the Gospels. So that kind of stopped me dead in my tracks. And I said, wait a minute, maybe there's this, the greatest story ever told is actually not being told because it's hiding in plain sight. It's hidden in a warehouse and nobody's relating to it because it's too big to be true.
Dr. Witherington, that goes to your last point. Your response?
Well, here's what I would say about that. First of all, Jesus is not called the son of Joseph in any first century document or evidence that we have by anyone who knew him, either a member of his family or any of his disciples. The people who call him son of Joseph don't know about his origins. And in fact, in some cases, they use it in a pejorative way. There's the son of Joseph. Well, not. He's really the son of Mary. And so, we don't have evidence that in any positive context or intimate context of people who knew Jesus personally and closely that he was called the son of Joseph. So, I mean, there's a problem with that. And there are other problems with this. For example, Simka is exactly right that we have one of these ossuaries which has the name Maria on it. That is, we have one ossuary that's in Greek. We have several with Aramaic inscriptions. We have one that is in Latin. What's wrong with this picture? Early Jews didn't use Latin on their tombs. That would be something that happened after Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, you know, I mean, there are so many flaws in this theory, it's hard to know what to say.
I was just wondering, listening to the director there, why take the gospel seriously when it names the brothers of Jesus and not take it seriously when it says that Jesus, in fact, died and rose again on the third day, as all the gospels attest?
Yeah. Well, and even more than that, I mean, what they're not saying, but what is implied by their presentation, is the following, that in fact, the earliest followers of Jesus after his crucifixion perpetrated a fraud. They claimed to have encountered the risen Jesus in the flesh. They had lunch at Arby's with him. They had broke bread in Emmaus with him. They touched him. Mary Magdalene was told not to cling to him. We could keep going down this road. Resurrection always in early Judaism meant some miracle that happens to a human body. That's what it meant. And it's disingenuous to get up in front of a zillion people and do a press conference and say, well, we're not theologians, and, you know, resurrection, well, it doesn't necessarily involve a body, and so if we found the bones, he could still be risen from the dead. Not according to other early Jews. And here's what I would really want to stress. If crucifixion was the end of Jesus' life, if there was no sequel without equal, the truth of the matter is that there would be no Christian movement because he would have been shamed out of all recognition. Nobody could consider his name honorable thereafter in an honor and shame culture. He died the most hideous, dishonorable death imaginable. It wasn't considered a nice martyrological way to go down for the count. And so it doesn't make sense of the historical data. It doesn't make sense of the historical data and what we know about that ancient culture.
Here is the producer of the Lost Tomb of Jesus, James Cameron. Again, he's talking about how the evidence of these ossuaries is really a first in archaeology.
I've never doubted that there was a historical Jesus that he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, but the simple fact is that there's never been a shred of physical archaeological evidence to support that fact until right now.
Your response, is this really the very first we've ever had?
No. First of all, what is really weird about that statement is that both of those producers want to claim that the James ossuary is genuine. Now, the James ossuary, which I also think is genuine, we've known about now for the last 7 years. And if it's genuine, we already had physical evidence of the existence of Jesus before they cooked up the Talpiot tomb theory at all. So, first of all, they're having a senior moment. They've forgotten some of their own evidence that's in their book. Secondly, I have to say, on top of all of that, that we have evidence outside the Gospels that Jesus existed. He's mentioned by Josephus. He's mentioned by the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius. There is other evidence outside of the Gospels that Jesus existed. So, you know, it's simply not true. And even if you want to say physical evidence, well, the James ossuary is earlier, and we already knew about that. So I'm sorry, but, you know, the emperor has no clothes here. They're not making logical claims.
This is, again, James Cameron. He's insistent, I think, every time I've heard him interviewed in the press in advance of this documentary, that he is not attempting to undermine Christianity with his documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus.
It celebrates the real-life existence of these people, this man who 2,000 years ago had a vision and communicated it to people, and in a viral way it spread around the world.
Hey, he's trying to celebrate Jesus' life, Dr. Witherington.
Right. I'm feeling so much better now that we have this evidence that Jesus existed. You know, I had mailed to me by my publisher their new book, The Jesus Tomb. I've just been reading it in between a zillion radio interviews. And he says at the beginning of that book, he says, well, you know, this idea of the virgin birth and the resurrection and all of that pre-existed, all of this. And, you know, I have to say, and then they trot out saying, well, these ideas were present in the life of Dionysius and Osiris and other ancient figures long before Jesus lived. I'm sorry, but those weren't historical persons. And nobody was claiming they were historical persons. These are mythological figures. And in fact, when you read those stories, they don't have stories about the virginal conception there. They don't have stories about bodily resurrection, which is what we're dealing with here. So, I mean, from page one of their book, it's a tissue of errors.
You have written on your blog about ancient Christian historian, really the father of church history per se, Eusebius, and his thoughts on the death of James. You mentioned before, twice, the James ossuary and his burial place. Would you connect the dots for us here about what Eusebius tells us about his burial place and why, given what we know there from Eusebius and the archaeological discoveries, what is being purported in the Lost Tomb of Jesus simply cannot be?
Well, what I have to say is that, are we really prepared to believe that the earliest Christian tradition is perpetrated on fraud on the part of Peter and James and John and Paul, who were in a position to know whether or not Jesus' bones were still moldering in the grave? And after that fact, are we prepared to say that Eusebius, the father of church history, was just making it up as he went along? He says, you can see the tomb of James to this day, right near the Temple Mount. Hello, that's not the Talpiot tomb. Talpiot tomb is way out of town. Sorry. It doesn't make any sense. And you see, he's saying this in the 4th century A.D. They want to argue. They want to argue that this tomb existed in the 1st century A.D. and that James ended up in there and Jesus ended up in there and the brother of Jesus, Josie, ended up in there and Jude, the son of Jesus, ended up in there and Mary Magdalene ended up in there, even though that's not the ossuary of Mary Magdalene. you have to actually go against all the biblical and church historical evidence to come to these conclusions. And so what they're saying is our science trumps your ancient texts, but the flawed science of both the statistical analysis and the DNA analysis provides us with no new evidence about the Talpiot tomb that would tip the balance of probabilities in their directions whatsoever.
Then with only a minute left, Dr. Witherington, someone is going to sit down on Sunday night, watch the Discovery Channel documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. They're going to see something very well produced, something very slick, I'm sure, with all sorts of what it appears to be compelling arguments made. What is your best advice in advance of that person's Sunday night viewing?
Well, I'd give them the same advice that my grandmother gave me long ago. Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out.
That's good advice. Thank you very much. It's good advice in a number of contexts.
Indeed.
Dr. Witherington has written a great response to The Lost Tomb of Jesus on his website. It's benwitherington.com. Just one big word, benwitherington.com. Click blog at benwitherington.com, and you'll find an entry there responding to The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Dr. Witherington is professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. He's author of several books, including the Jesus Quest, The Paul Quest, and What Have They Done with Jesus? Thank you very much for being our guest.
And I'm very glad to be your guest, and I would just say in closing that What Have You Done with Jesus responds to all this nonsense. So if that's what you're looking for, you can get it in hundreds worth of pages in triplicate in that book.
All right. Thank you very much. Well, you know, part of a simple solution to what people will be told on Sunday night with Cameron's The Lost Tomb of Jesus documentary, part of a good inoculation against that is access to sound biblical scholarship and academic excellence. It's something that has not been forgotten nor laid aside at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They know that you can train Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors equipped for the 21st century without having to give up one bit of academic excellence. But they're not turning out ivory tower eggheads either. They're turning out men who love the gospel and people who need that gospel of Jesus Christ. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, underwrites Issues, etc. in part. You can find out more about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or calling them 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Our website address again, where you'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, you may have seen the story from the Associated Press. It appeared in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The headline reads, "Gay rights measures are expected to advance in new Congress." What does it mean? We'll find out after this break. We'll spend about 10 minutes with Matt Barber, Policy Director for Culture for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Then we'll round off this hour, beginning a conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Psalm 22. He's written a Bible study titled, "My God, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me?" Then we'll have that interview with Michael Bajant, who's author of the Jesus Papers. Well, he kind of likes this Lost Tomb of Jesus stuff, but even Michael Bajant, who believes that Christianity is a grand conspiracy, is a little wary of what James Cameron is pushing. We ask him about that at the very beginning of our interview with him. It's coming up at 4:30, and then we'll get your reaction to that interview. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is titled A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Paul Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A.O. Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Can the abortion pill RU486 also treat cancer?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The active drug in the abortion pill RU486, mifepristone, is being touted as a potential treatment for depression, cancer, and reproductive system disorders. Only a few studies have been completed, but pro-abortion activists are hopeful, and some, like the Feminist Majority Foundation, are lending logistical support to the studies. Why are these groups so invested in research for causes beyond their own? Perhaps because they see a huge boost for their cause if mifepristone becomes known as a drug that enhances life instead of one that takes it. More next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 1.5 years later, hundreds of thousands of people are still facing a grim reality. New Orleans and the Gulf Coast are still in crisis. So reported the Institute for Southern Studies yesterday. 110,000 families are either still living in temporary trailers or still receiving rental assistance from FEMA. One federally funded program administered by the state of Louisiana was intended to help people return and rebuild their homes. Although 107,000 people have applied, only 630 have received help. In The Grapes of Wrath, John Steinbeck wrote about the Jodes, one family among the hundreds of thousands of impoverished people who migrated to California in the Dust Bowl days of the 1930s. They too had hopes, and their hopes were too long delayed. The hunger and fear bred anger, wrote Steinbeck. Then boys went out not to beg but to steal, and men went out weakly to try to steal. The women stood silently and watched. Says the report, Katrina may have fallen off the national radar, but the disaster never stopped. Wrote Steinbeck, in the eyes of the people there is the failure, and in the eyes of the hungry there is a growing wrath. In the souls of the people the grapes of wrath are filling and growing heavy for the vintage. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Matt Barber joins us here for the next few minutes of the program. You may have seen this in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, an AP story. Gay rights measures are expected to advance in new Congress. Well, with a change of leadership, there's always going to be a change of the agenda and a slight change of direction. We'll see what that direction, where that direction will lead in the next 10 minutes of the program. Matt Barber is policy director for cultural issues for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. Thanks for having me on.
Well, in a nutshell, with the Democratic leadership of Congress, what is expected to change regarding gay rights?
Well, there are a couple bills, actually three. One is being pushed through to tomorrow. Is going to be debated on repealing the Don't Ask, Don't Tell for the military, and we're just finding out that that's going to be debated tomorrow. However, that one probably stands a lesser chance of passing. Hate crimes legislation and ENDA, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, both stand a very good chance of passing in both House and Senate, and leaving only a veto left to put an end to them.
Well, since you mentioned the veto, before we talk about these one at a time, are any of them expected to pass with a healthy enough margin to overturn a presidential veto?
Right now, they are not expected to. I think it would be very surprising if they did, although stranger things have happened. It could happen. They have gathered support, and with liberals in control, there's no telling what will happen.
Let's talk about Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and you said this is probably the weakest one legislatively. What is hoped for by those who are pushing this through Congress, and what are your concerns?
Well, they want a flat repeal. They want a flat repeal of it, and my primary concern is that this is just unbelievable. Can you imagine, during a time of war, trying to do San Francisco-style social experimentation in our military when we have an enemy that just that wants to kill us? And this is not the time nor the place. The military is not a venue for social experimentation, and to try to push the left's morally relative agenda within the ranks of the military is troubling at best.
But what would replace? I mean, Don't Ask, Don't Tell is an imperfect solution, of course. I remember the days when it was finally pounded out as a big fat compromise. But what would the proponents of this bill want to replace it by way of policy? Ask and tell, or don't ask, or don't even worry about it at all.
The proponents want open homosexuality within the ranks of the military. That means homosexual men sharing barracks with heterosexual men, showering within the ranks of heterosexual men, lesbian women with in the barracks with heterosexual women doing the same types of things. So it's really, again, frightening to think that this kind of social experimentation would be conducted during a time of war.
The second one you mentioned was a hate crimes bill. What is the nature of this legislation, and what are your concerns?
Well, the hate crimes legislation, H.R. 254, has already been introduced by Sheila Jackson Lee, and it has not been debated. Hate crimes legislation is expected to be debated and passed sometime this year. We don't know when, probably sooner than later. Although I just got word today that there are rumblings that John Conyers is going to be introducing his version, which passed the House in 2005, which is even more dangerous to religious liberties, to freedom of conscience and freedom of speech than the current H.R. 254 that has already been introduced. John Conyers' version would include sexual orientation and gender identity as protected special status for individuals under hate crimes legislation, and would also include the language intimidation, meaning that if anybody did an act or through words or act or intimidated somebody, that could be considered a hate crime. And we're trying to nail down for sure if that's the language that's going to be included, including intimidation. And if so, that is chilling. But either way, we've already seen hate crimes legislation on the books in states like Pennsylvania, for instance. We know what happened there. During the debate, legislators' proponents said that the hate crimes law would not be used unless blood rain in the streets was an exact quote. As we know, the Philadelphia 11 out there, a group of Christians who were witnessing and ministering at a gay pride event, were arrested and jailed, thrown in jail under Pennsylvania's existing hate crimes law.
So the basic concern here is that it would make it a hate crime to express any moral concerns, or any concerns for that matter at all, about sexual orientation or gender identity.
Well, H.R. 254 says, the language says, only a violent act. However, that was essentially what the language of Pennsylvania said. We saw how that was misapplied and abused. Even H.R. 254 sets the table for, puts us on a slippery slope where hate crimes can be used, misconstrued, misapplied to apply to speech. In Conyers' version, which is we're hearing is the version that is likely to be debated and to actually pass, is more dangerous because it subjectively talks about intimidation. So yes, it definitely can and has been used. Hate crimes legislation can and has been used at the state level as a weapon against free speech, freedom of conscience, and we suspect that it will be used at the federal level should it pass.
Finally, then, you also mentioned the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, and what are your concerns here?
Well, ENDA is perhaps most chilling right now. It presents a clear and present danger, I think, to religious liberties. It essentially says that any organization with 15 or more employees would be forced to not discriminate, whatever that means, because the terms are all undefined in all of these. The term sexual orientation, gender identity, they're all undefined, and the term discriminate is undefined. So essentially what INDA says is if, say, an owner of a Bible bookstore had a man, a 6'5" former linebacker, walk in who likes to wear a dress, lipstick, and high heels, and he came in and said, "I'm looking for a job as a receptionist." And this person said, "Well, thank you, but you know your appearance, your don't really represent our values. We're going to go a different route." That owner of that Bible bookstore could be held accountable for violating this person's rights under INDA.
Two quick questions: would that have any bearing upon employment of religious organizations?
First of all, they say there's a religious exemption which has been construed to apply only to churches in the past, so that's why I mentioned the Bible bookstore. However, even within a church, they have said narrowed it down and said, but that's only to central roles within the church, such as a pastor or a youth minister. So they've really chiseled it down to say, for instance, a janitor at a church, since that's not a central role in a church, that same 6'4" ex-linebacker that likes to dress and drag would essentially be, you would be required to hire him or not hire him based on his so-called gender identity.
Has the president expressed any thoughts on any of this legislation? Do we know what he intends to do if any of it passes?
Boy, that's the big mystery. And in the past, we know that President Bush has expressed concerns about hate crimes because of the whole concept of a hate crime is nonsensical, because it essentially elevates an individual to a higher level of victimhood over other individuals and gives them special rights. In this case, we're most concerned about special rights based on behaviors, chosen behaviors, but really it attempts to get into the mind of the individual and subjectively determine for the first time what his mens rea is, which is the mindset or the intent behind a crime, but the motive. What is the motive of the person? Rather than punishing the act, hate crimes legislation punishes the motive, which requires subjective analysis, and there's so much room for abuse and just really dangerous stuff on its face.
Matt Barber is Policy Director for Cultural Issues for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. You can find the website address for Concerned Women for America. It's CWFA.org, CWFA.org. Matt, thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, thanks for having me, Todd.
The opening stanza of the great Lenten hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, It begins our study with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Psalm 22. It's part of the basis, that psalm, for that hymn. But also, some have noted, especially if you're reading through Matthew's account of Jesus' trial and suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection, you're reading, in many ways, an outline laid out in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. Some have called it the script, the Old Testament script of the New Testament crucifixion. Open your Bibles. We're going to be studying Psalm 22 with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller for the next hour or so of Issues, etc. Brian is a regular guest here on the program. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of a Bible study titled My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? Brian, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd.
It is uncanny to read the account of the crucifixion and hear Jesus cry out with these words that are drawn directly from Psalm 22, and then go back and start reading that psalm. It does read like a script in many ways.
I think there's more details of Jesus' suffering in Psalm 22 than there is in the gospel narratives themselves. It is stunning when you read through it, how it's almost like you're there seeing it. And in fact, I think that's precisely what's going on. I was reading a bit of Luther earlier. He was commenting on Psalm 8, verse 5, and he was talking about how David in the Spirit saw the suffering of Christ. And I suspect that Luther would say the same thing of Psalm 22, that David, the prophet David in the Spirit, is gazing upon the crucifixion, is seeing it, and is reporting it for the comfort of the people there in his day and everyone else, including us who gets to read Psalm 22.
It was a couple of years ago that Mel Gibson came out with his film, The Passion of the Christ, and when he did this, a regular listener to this program and a good friend, Pastor Paul McCain, I think put out on the internet a very interesting sermon or treatise by Luther on how to contemplate the Passion of Christ. And if I remember correctly, Brian, one of the points that Luther makes is we don't contemplate Christ's suffering by sitting there feeling sorry for Jesus. What are your thoughts there?
No, that's true. We figure, just when we think about what the gospel is, that the preaching of Jesus on the cross has certainly got to be the gospel. But not yet. Our confessions note this. They say that in fact, the preaching of the sufferings of Jesus is, in fact, the sternest preaching of the law. If we contemplate Jesus' suffering and we think to ourselves, this agony and this suffering that he's going through is all caused because of our sins, that's going to terrify us. I think that maybe a lot of people thought that after the Passion. We took a group of college students. I think there was 30 of us in the movie theater there, and I asked them afterwards. I said, "How does that make you? Oh, how does that make you feel?" And they said, "Terrible. I feel terrible. It seems to me like all of this anguish that Jesus went through, and this is just his physical suffering. All of this anguish is because of me." So to make it the gospel, we want to push through. This is maybe what Luther's getting at. The gospel comes when we realize that Jesus suffered all of these things, yes, because of us, but more, for us, because he wanted to, because it's his delight to win the salvation of all of mankind. He went through all of this anguish, even the anguish of our sin and hell for us, so that he could save and rescue and deliver us.
I was listening recently to the radio, and I heard a comedian, Julia Sweeney, who's written a book about letting go of God. She's become an atheist. And she was actually talking in her one-woman show about the suffering of Jesus and how significant a role it played in her rejecting theism. She said, look, I've been told from my childhood that Jesus suffered for my sins. But she said, when I sat and thought about that, I thought, well, he suffered, yeah, but not more than many people do. And she reflected upon a relative who had died of cancer and suffered terribly. And she finally came to the conclusion, if Jesus' physical suffering was bad, but it wasn't as bad as it gets. And if that's all there was to it, she could hardly fathom that being the price paid for the monumental sins of mankind.
Well, that's actually a great point. If all the suffering that Jesus went through was the physical anguish of the cross, then the two thieves
crucified with Jesus could have also won our salvation. In fact, they suffered longer. Remember that when the soldiers went to break the thieves' legs, Jesus was already dead. So in a way, their suffering might have been worse if it was just physical suffering. But we see, and especially in Psalm 22, and when Jesus cries out this cry of dereliction, "What, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which is recorded in the Gospels, we see that Jesus' suffering is much, much more profound than just the physical sufferings of the cross. In fact, Luther... we have translated now Luther's introduction to Psalm 22. Seminarian Mark Taylor did it actually just for this Bible study that we put together. And so we can see Luther's from 1530, how he outlines the psalm. And he says there's a threefold suffering of Jesus. There's the physical agony, which is described in Psalm 22 and in the Gospels. There's the mockery and the shame and the injustice of the cross. That's the second part of Jesus' suffering. But the first... is Jesus being deserted by God. And this, Luther says, is the greatest type of affliction, to feel the wrath of God, to be terrified before God as God abandons and condemns him. So that the true suffering of the cross is found in Jesus taking on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, "He who knew no sin, God made him to become sin for us." Or Galatians 3, "He became a curse for us." Or Isaiah 53, that he's burdened with our sins. He's afflicted because of our sins. And then it says that he's smitten by God. That is a truly stunning thing for Isaiah to say, that Jesus is smitten by God. I mean, we think of Jesus being smitten by the soldiers. He was. They spat upon him, slapped him around, "Prophesy who hit you," this kind of thing. He's beaten by the temple guard. He's probably beaten by the crowds on his way to the cross. He's smitten by man. But Isaiah says that Jesus is smitten by God. And that's the blow that really hurts. That's the Jesus in our place, Jesus suffering our sin, Jesus taking our death of the cross that wins our redemption. That the justice and the condemnation and the curse and the death and the hell that we deserve because of our sin, Jesus, who never sinned, takes that. And God beats him as if he were a sinner. That's the real, what Luther again calls the spiritual sublime suffering of the cross, which no one can comprehend. It goes far, far beyond his physical anguish. Perhaps we can understand a little bit about what the pain of the cross is. Jesus being nailed to the boards and being whipped, and we've all suffered injuries and we've seen people suffering physical anguish, and so we can begin to understand some of that anguish. But the anguish of being forsaken by God, we cannot even begin to comprehend. Praise the Lord that we can't begin to comprehend, because Jesus took it for us.
Now, you called it a cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The opening words of Psalm 22, which Jesus obviously speaks there from the cross. But is it a cry of despair? I mean, there's a difference between acknowledging that God has turned his back on his own son, sinless son, and Jesus giving up, saying there is no hope.
Yeah. Jesus does not sin. In all of his suffering, he does not sin, and despairing of God's mercy is certainly a sin. How Jesus can suffer this being forsaken by God, without sinning, is completely beyond our comprehension again. But note, it's not a cry of despair. It shows us the depth of Jesus' suffering. In fact, Jesus doesn't just say, which he could have. He could say, "Oh my God, you have forsaken me," just a statement. But we see that, boy, when Jesus asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to say that Jesus, at that point in his suffering, has so reached the depths of his humiliation that he doesn't even know why he's being abandoned by God. He sees it. He sees that all his life God has been with him, that he knows that he has been perfect. He knows the Old Testament, where even sinners there, God does not forsake them or abandon them. He knows all of these things. And now here he is on the cross, the face of God turning away from him, and he doesn't even know why. I mean, can you imagine that? So Jesus doesn't even have the comfort of saying on the cross, well, this is really bad being forsaken by God, but at least I know that it's winning the salvation of the world, which is why I came to come. He doesn't even have that comfort for those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He doesn't know what in the world is going on. And yet he suffers this all without any sinfulness, without any sin or blasphemy or despair.
Lest you be misunderstood here, this is Jesus who goes willingly and knowingly to the cross. He knows what lies ahead, but you're talking about here these hours of dereliction on the cross where he reaches, where he literally is suffering the dereliction of hell in our place.
That's right. All sin heaped upon him as the perfect Lamb of God. It seems like there's 2 points in Jesus' passion where he reaches this terrible depth of suffering. The first in the garden where he says, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be. And he cries, my soul is sorrowful unto death, and he's sweating drops of blood. We look at that, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, what in the world? We know that it's not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus, that this is the only way to win salvation. And the reason we know that is because Jesus taught it to us. He said it's necessary for the Son of Man to go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and to suffer and to die, and on the third day to rise again. It's necessary for this to happen. Jesus knows it's necessary, and yet it seems like this, the knowledge of the necessity of his suffering is hidden from him in the garden. And so he's crying out if there's another way. I mean, there's no comfort for Jesus in the garden. There's no comfort for him for those hours of prayer. Now, there is some comfort, of course, after that suffering is over, when the angels come and comfort him, and when he gathers up his disciples again and to be betrayed. But it seems like he reaches that depth, he plunges into that depth again from maybe the hours of noon until 3, when the scriptures say darkness covered the face of the earth. And Jesus then is also now bereft of the comfort that he doesn't know why he's doing it. We know why he's doing it. He told us why he's doing it. John even preached, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that Jesus is now taking away our sins, suffering in our place. And yet he doesn't even have the comfort of knowing why he's suffering. This is absolutely, completely unfathomable to us. Because we know why we suffer. We're sinners. But Jesus here is suffering, and he doesn't even know why.
He says as much in verse 11 of the psalm, be not far from me, trouble is near. And he says, there is no one to help. That is a statement of, he doesn't say, but you're here to help. He says there is no one to help, not God, certainly not man.
Yeah, and look at there's an incongruity, and Jesus knows it. He knows that his whole life, God has always been there to help. In verse 10, well, verse 9, you're the one that took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. So he knows that his whole life God has been with him, has been his help, and has been his refuge, and now there's none to help. Not only have his followers deserted him, and his enemies, of course, aren't helping much, but God is not helping him anymore. Why? What's going on? All these bulls are surrounding me. They're gaping at me. I'm being poured out like water. Where are you, God? I don't understand this.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. We're talking about Psalm 22. Our conversation will continue on the other side of this break. Pastor Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of a Bible study titled, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? You can give us a call with a question or a comment on Psalm 22 and the Passion of Christ here during this Lenten season. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, February the 27th, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, if you want to read the Bible study that we're basing our conversation on, my God, why have you forsaken me? Go to hope-aurora.org. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.